Let's turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and we may look again at the last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the apostle is instructing the Corinthians in the what had happened to them, the change that had taken place in them. As he's reminding them at the beginning of the chapter, in verses 2 and 3, where he says that ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, because they show in their lives, they manifestly declared, it says, to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. And it's the evidence, as with a letter written, the evidence in this case is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. God has, as it were, written upon their hearts the evidence that they are the His people, and that therefore that the gospel that Paul was preaching had been blessed to them, that he was their, in a sense, their father in Christ. And then he takes this to the insufficiency that we have in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, that our sufficiency is of God. The helplessness that we have in spiritual things, so that we're not able so much as to conjure up a single godly thought in our hearts, certainly not to change our hearts. If the Corinthians were changed, it wasn't by anything themselves, but it was by the Spirit of the living God. And it's that God, Paul is saying, who's made us, that is the apostles and others, able ministers of the New Testament. Of the gospel, of that which Christ brought in, as it were, whether we take the view of perfecting the Old Testament, or in a certain sense, well, fulfilling and displacing the Old Testament, but it's the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit accompanying the New Testament, who was, as far as if the Old Testament is understood simply in itself, he was absent. If it was, as a ministry of condemnation, as he calls it here, the ministration of condemnation, it was just the law of God condemning. There was no work, in a sense, for the Holy Spirit to do. It was the law of God, the condemnation, God's condemnation against sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that was the message of the Old Testament, that Christ has brought in the New Testament, the Old Testament having done its work in showing men their condemnation and therefore pointing them to their need of a Saviour. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to take them by the hand. The law of God was as a schoolmaster to take them by the hand, or a servant to take them by the hand and to bring them to Christ, and taking them by the hand and showing them their condemnation, showing them their need, and leading them to the one who can meet that need. And so we have this great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then he observes the greater glory that the New Testament has by way of contrast with the face of Moses, and then in the next chapter he speaks about the face of Christ. And the face of Moses, which when he came down from the mount, reflected the glory of the Old Testament. It shone so brightly that the children of Israel couldn't look upon it, or were afraid of it. And so Moses put a veil over his face. And then in the next chapter we hear about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that Moses put a veil over his face, as we have here in verse 13, not as Moses, put a veil over his face, because even the glory of the Old Testament, that ministry of condemnation, was too much for them. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And then he interprets this veil in a figurative way, and he says that this veil was, as it were, separating their minds from the truth. It was something that was coming between them and that glory that God was revealing. The veil on Moses' face becomes then a veil upon their hearts, a veil upon their minds. And so in verse 14 he says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And he's reflecting on the bulk of the Jewish church, which at that stage had rejected Christ, and though they continued to read the Old Testament, yet it was as if there was a veil over their minds or a veil over their hearts when they did so. They read the words, but they didn't see the glory. And that veil remains until they find Christ, which veil is done away in Christ. So verse 15, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. As we know, that has continued to this day in a great measure. But the day will come when that veil shall be taken away, he says in verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, and there's been much discussion about what it is, but the natural interpretation is that the it is the heart of the children of Israel. Unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. A great turning to the Lord of the children of Israel. When that veil, which has been there even since the time of Moses, is taken off the heart. But believers now, they have that veil, the veil is taken away from them, and that's what we have here in the verse that we want to think about in verse 18. They are looking at Christ without a veil, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, with unveiled face. There's not a veil coming between them in their view of Christ, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, a change into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's another thing that he's wanting to emphasize, as we see in verses 17 and 18, he's wanting to identify, in a sense, Christ and the Holy Spirit, to see that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, that the Lord is that Spirit. And then here in the end of verse 18, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or as the margin says, the Lord, the Spirit. So the words are ambiguous. They can be translated either way. So it's the identification, in a certain sense at least, of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in changing the people of God through their looking. We with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, by looking to the glory of Christ, they are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is, if we are Christians, this is what must be happening in our hearts. He is saying, if you're a Christian, then you're looking to the glory of Christ, as in a mirror, as in a glass. We understand that, the glass especially of the Word of God. We don't look directly to Christ now, and we can only see him by faith. We cannot see him by sight, but we see him in the Word, by faith, holding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and in so doing, they are changed. And what we want to think about is this work that is described here, and especially whether this work is taking place in us, whether it is progressing in us. And if it is, that's something that we should seek to further, which we can do by looking more carefully and more steadfastly into the glass of the Word of God, more intently. The more intently we look at Christ by faith, the more we become like Him. That would be the message from this verse. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, a change into that same image from glory to glory. So what we want to take from the verse then is that Christians are being conformed to Christ. Christians are being conformed to Christ. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want to, first of all, think about them as beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass. They behold the glory of the Lord as in a glass or a mirror. And secondly, that they are changed into that image. In beholding the glory of the Lord, they are changed into the image of Christ as a transforming work going on in their souls. And then thirdly, we want to see that this is the work of the Spirit of the Lord. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So these three things. Firstly then, that they behold the glory of the Lord as in a glass. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And the first thing we would notice is that it's we, all Christians, all in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. Those that have the Spirit of Christ. What Paul is speaking about here is the common possession of all Christians. It's a very high possession indeed. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's no small matter to be a Christian and to be beholding the glory of the Lord. It's a great privilege to see the glory of the Lord. And so Christ says, in connection with John the Baptist, that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And of those that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And that is because of the privilege that believers now have beyond that which was bestowed upon John in his lifetime. And that is that by looking into the Word of God, and looking especially into the New Testament, they behold the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that should help us to know, one thing to help us to know whether we are Christians, whether we are beholding the glory of the Lord, whether we've seen something of that spiritual glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a common experience among the people of God. Yes, there are many differences. The Lord leads them in different ways. But there are some general features that they all have in common. And they all have this, that they have seen the glory of the Lord. And this is with open face, as we've been saying, not veiled. As Moses put a veil over his face because of the glory of the Old Testament, which was reflected in his face, was too bright for the children of Israel. And that veil, as we've said, that remains. And remained and remains in those that are reading the Old Testament and not finding Christ in it. And so as Paul says elsewhere, they not submitting themselves or subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God, they go about to establish their own righteousness. They don't understand what the purpose of the Old Testament is. They don't see that Christ is the end of righteousness, is the end of the law, rather, to them that believe. They don't see that this demand of the law for righteousness is to lead them to look to a Saviour, to lead them to look to the promise that was given to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. A veil upon their hearts. Of course, there's not only a veil upon their hearts in a great measure, but there is a veil on the hearts of multitudes of others. Multitudes of people who have not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And yet they don't find Christ in it. And some people may make a lifetime of study and may become very familiar with the Word of God, and yet they never see the glory of Christ in such a way as to become his worshippers. That's the great thing, to be a worshipper of Christ, the glory of Christ. That's the effect. If you see the glory of Christ, you desire to worship him. You fall down before him. You call him Lord. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit showing them his glory, and therefore humbling and breaking their hearts and causing them to honour him and give him the glory that is his due. So the children of Israel, he says, have this veil upon their hearts, which has not yet been taken away, but which we believe clearly declared here shall be taken away, and many other parts of the Word of God confirm this. When it in the heart of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And the Lord has preserved his Israel in that sense for this very purpose. That in the fullness of times, when it, according to his wisdom, according to his own eternal purposes, when that day comes, that there shall be his ancient people will be a means of blessing to the whole church, the ingathering of his people. So that's something that the Christians are to desire. When it shall turn unto the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, and we're to wait for that time, pray for that time, desire that time, seek to, as far as we can, hasten that time. But we have also this, while the Jews are not in a great measure coming in at present, or were not coming in when Paul was speaking, but the Gentiles. The gospel was taken away from them and given to another nation, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And it was the time of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles among the Corinthians, the veil at least was taken off their hearts, and they with open face were beholding the glory of Christ. And this is with as in a glass, we with open face beholding as in a glass, as a reflection. Christ's glory, perhaps we might say, is too bright at the moment for us to see it directly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. When Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul, to Saul of Tarsus, he was overwhelmed. It was above the brightness of the sun. And when we have these solar eclipses and so on, things connected with the sun, it's impressed upon us just how bright, how intolerably and unbearably and dangerously bright even the sun is, as far as our eyes are concerned. We cannot look at the sun. We cannot look at the sun with any profit at all, because we are immediately blinded by it. And so with the glory of Christ, that we may look at the sun in a special glass. If we have something that brings it down to a level that we are able to bear. And so the Word of God shows us the glory of Christ in a way that we are presently able to understand. The glory of Christ is set forth not only in the Word of God, but also in creation and providence and in the sacraments as well. If our eyes are opened to understand these things, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So we can understand certain things about the glory of God and the glory of Christ by looking at creation. We won't get very far in that unless we have the Word of God to guide us. But if we have the Word of God telling us that it is by Christ, by the Son of God, or the Word of God that these things are made, without him was not anything made that was made, once we understand that, then we can learn something about the power and the wisdom of the Son of God by looking at creation. And we should do that, and we should acknowledge the hand of the Lord in creation. And then we have to look also at the affairs of providence, and we can see the glory of the Lord in that. And again, we won't discern much, if anything, unless we have the Word of God to guide us and to point us out. Because our idea of how providence ought to be is very different, if we may say, from that of God. His ways are higher than our ways. And our ideas of providence, in a sense, are childish. We think that it should bring nothing but good. And if those that are favoured by God should receive good things at his hand, and those that are sinning against God should immediately receive evil things. And we find that providence is infinitely more complicated than that. And yet, when that's there is still a path through it, and it is that God is doing good, but he's doing good in a higher way than we would think of. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And these things are for good. And it was for good that Joseph fell into the hands of his brethren and was sold into captivity and went down to Egypt, and then of further troubles upon him, and he languished in the prison, and the word of God tried him, as the psalmist said, it was for good. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so if we understand, in particular if we understand the cross and the humiliation and the need to humble ourselves, and it is in that way, and it is through much tribulation, that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven, then we can start to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in providence. His glory seen in his dealings with his people and in his dealings with his church and in the judgments that he brings upon his enemies. And his glory also seen not only in the judgments that he brings upon his enemies, but very often also in the mercy that he bestows upon his enemies. When they expect judgment, or when the people of God expect judgment, behold, mercy. Mercy upon the Ninevites. A message of judgment was sent to them, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And behold, in the providence of God, it is a purpose of mercy. So the glory of Christ is seen in creation, and it's seen in providence, and it's seen especially in the Word, the Word of God in the Bible. And so we were singing in Psalm 119 about the need to have our eyes open in this respect. Open mine eyes, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. That when we read the Bible, when we read the law of God, when we read the Word of God, we may see wondrous things. That it may not be a dead letter to us, bare letters and words, no matter how well written, how good the poetry may be, but that it may speak to us of spiritual things. It may speak to us of heavenly things and glorious things and gracious things and things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that are too high for the soul. Things that fill the soul with wonder. So it's especially in the Word of God that the glory of Christ is seen, and that's to be at our heart. When we go to the Word of God, we long to see the glory of Christ in his Word. And then also his glory is set forth in the sacraments, another way in which he speaks to us, by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those particular things of his own appointing, the washing of water, or the sprinkling of water, as we have it in baptism, but the important thing there is the water, And that's to, as we know, water is used for cleansing, so as that property of washing away dirt and filth, blood, and that's what Christ is able to do. He's able to cleanse the soul. And there's a wonder in that. The sacrament of baptism speaks to us of the washing power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to cleanse the soul. Revelation, we read of those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As we know, we cannot make things white in this world with blood. Blood in this world really is something that defiles. But the blood of Christ has this wonder associated with it, that it purifies, it makes white and clean and acceptable to God. And so the sacraments in that way, or the baptism in that way, shows us that aspect of the glory of Christ, that he's able to do what no one else can do. He's able to cleanse the soul, that thing which we all so much need, because our souls are defiled. Sin is defiling us. That which comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And it's our sins coming out of our hearts. They are defiling us. The law of sin in my members that the Apostle Paul laments defiling. And the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The glory of Christ then is seen in baptism, and the glory of Christ is seen also in the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine, setting forth other aspects of the glory of Christ, showing his death, a reminder of his death, the body broken, the bread broken, the wine poured out, the body of Christ broken and the blood poured out. Christ has died, Christ has been crucified, the importance of the crucifixion of Christ. There are those whose religion makes much of the birth of Christ, but little or nothing of the death of Christ. The occasion may be marked, but the power of it may not be known in the life. It's the death of Christ applied to our souls. That's what the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper speak to us, of our need for the death of Christ to be applied to our souls. And this is the taking away of sin, and the renewing, not only that which takes away, but that also which strengthens. There's food, bread and wine are food. And Christ crucified is food for the soul, that spiritual food that we need day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. And the daily bread for our souls is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in all these ways, the people of God behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. None of these things are Christ himself. His creation and his providence and his word and his sacraments, they're not Christ himself. But by faith, the Holy Spirit may teach us to behold his glory, to see his glory, to discern his glory in these things. Elsewhere, Paul says that it is through a glass darkly. We see now through a glass dark, but then face to face. And that's how it is for the people of God. They are conscious of this. They are seeing his glory as in a glass. But it's of necessity, it is a darkened glass. As the brightness of the sun is so great that we can only observe it in a darkened glass, so it is with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's too much for us at present. A change is necessary, and we must all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and it may look at Christ directly. Now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face, then they will see his glory, as it were, fully. Whom I shall see for myself. Job says, mine eyes shall behold and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, they shall see his face then. For Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me
be with me where I am,
that they may behold my glory.
So it's through a glass darkly in that sense,
but it's a much better view than the Old Testament
provided.
Those that were trying to see Christ in the Old Testament types,
well, they're useful to us now that we have the light and the understanding of the New Testament.
But it was a hard thing indeed to see Christ only with those types. It was like looking at a great distance. Until Abraham saw Christ afar off. And so the Old Testament saints, the believers, they saw him, but they saw him afar off.
But now we have a better glass, a clearer glass,
and now we can see him in the glass, not only of the Old Testament types, but of these New Testament things that we mentioned as well, the Word of God in its fullness. But certainly, whether it's any glass at all, is better than that way in which the heathens are trying to see God, which we were singing about in Psalm 31, as the lying vanities, the idols and the images of the heathen. See, the people of God, they are trying to discern God. They are discerning God in his word and in the means that he has provided. But the Gentiles and the heathens and the unbelievers, they are trying to discern God. Well, Satan has led them to try to discern God in things that deceive them, and things that give them a false impression of God. They set up their idols, they have their shrines, they have their religion, they have their ceremonies, and they think that they can discover something of God in these things. But they're not discovering anything about God or anything useful to their souls about God, and they're certainly discovering nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ in these things. Where people's religion makes much of idols, objects, physical objects of any sort at all, not appointed by God in the way that baptism and the Lord's Supper are, but where they attach importance to things that God has not appointed, they are deceiving themselves, because they are, apart from anything else, they are bringing God down to their own level. They are limiting God. They are saying that God is more here than he is in some other place. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. He's not attached to some stone or some image or some cross or anything of that sort. Nothing physical at all. Any physical thing, as we know, the further you get away from it, generally speaking, the less power it has. And that surely must be the way in which people regard their images. Their relics or whatever, they feel a benefit when they're there and when they're looking at it, when they're close to it. When they're far away, they feel it has lost its power. There has to be another one. But that's not how it is with God himself. That's not how it is with Christ. Though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, there the right hand of God finds his people. They are never away from him. They're in a dungeon. They're laid in the grave. They are not away from the power and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It limits the devices of the heathen, limit God, and they present a God who is inactive. He's not the living God. If you think that, or those that think that religion is in some way tied to physical objects or particular places, are not thinking of a living God. God is not the one who, as it were, reacts to men. It's not that we do everything and then we look to God to help us in that. But he is the God who has ordained all things. He is doing. My Father worketh hitherto, says Christ, and I work. See, there's a power of God being put forth. God is active. God is supervising his creation. He's not a dumb idol. He's not a feeble idol who can
do nothing, or who's the same, or only getting a bit older, frailer year by year, needing perhaps to be patched up and repainted. But he is the mighty God, the everlasting God, and that's especially impressed upon us with regard to Christ, that he has the dew of his youth, the Son of God, the Prince of Life. In him is life, as where he is renewed, that there's no decay or growing old in God. One day is to the Lord 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So men deceive themselves with these things, and I think also they deceive themselves very much in that the religious objects of the world, generally speaking, are repulsive and horrible things. And they show their true origin, which is that they come from Satan. But he is the deviser of these ugly things which people use somehow to try to get a view of God. The glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostle is speaking about here is that most ravishing and beautiful and moving and transforming sight that the human soul can have. There is nothing to be compared to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things that one sees perhaps in museums or put up outside churches and temples are things that give no view of the glory of Christ, not the least view of the glory of Christ whatsoever. And so those that try to look to God in that way are deceiving themselves. It's that view of Christ, such a spiritual view of Christ as the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus. That's what transforms the heart. And that's what the people of God are seeing in the Word and the other aspects of the glass that we've mentioned. So they behold the glory of the Lord as in a glass. But secondly, we want to see that they are changed into that image. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. They're changed into the image of God, which is Christ, made like unto Christ. As Christ is the image of the invisible God, and it's a conformity to that, being brought into conformity to the Son of God. And it's an ongoing work. It's a beholding. It's something that they continue to do. We beholding as in a glass. It's an abiding view. That's the nature of the glory of Christ. It's not a transitory thing, the glory of Christ. It's not something that passes away. How often in this world we see beautiful things, but they're just there for a short while. A beautiful sunset, and soon the sun has disappeared. The glory is gone. So a beautiful flower, but the next day it's over. And so with all the things of this world, they're passing away. But the glory of Christ is not passing away. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And so it's not that his glory is changing, but where there is a change is in the clearness with which the people of God are beholding his glory. And sometimes they're seeing it more clearly, and sometimes less so, partly according to the degree of faith that they are exercising and seeking, the desire that they have. If they will seek the glory of Christ and seek to behold that, then they will see more of it, generally speaking. But there's also the sovereignty of God to be taken into account, or the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, the free Spirit of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And so the glory of Christ is not something that we can guarantee views of ourselves, of the glory of Christ, for anything that we do. But it's something that we may desire. We may desire, open mine eyes,
that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But it is an abiding view. The Christian life. The Christian life is beholding the glory of Christ, looking heaven, looking to Christ, seeking to live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is seeking after this. He's seen the glory of Christ. He saw the glory of Christ in his conversion. God shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He got a view of it then, as of a blind man who suddenly the light enters into his life, something of the glory of the sunshine comes into the darkness in which he's dwelt hitherto, and his life and his world is transformed. And that's how it is with the Christian. That he was going on in darkness, he didn't realize his darkness. In darkness they run on, but then when he saw the light of it in the face of Christ, then he realized his darkness, and then he wanted to dwell in the light and see more of that light evermore. And so he's seeking after that, seeking to see the glory of Christ again. I beseech thee, said Moses, show me thy glory. One thing I of the Lord desire and will seek to obtain, that I may to behold the glory of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is now the desire of the Christian, the principal desire. But there are other things, of course, in life, many duties. But underneath or above or beyond them all is this, to behold the beauty of the Lord, following after that and longing for that, hungering and thirsting for that, as we have in the Psalms, that I thy power may behold the brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place, within the sanctuary. Having seen God in the sanctuary, having seen Christ in the sanctuary, he wants another view, a fresh view, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So this is what the Christian is seeing. And this sight is having a transforming effect upon that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. In seeing the glory of Christ, they are changed. And often we think of the glory of Christ, but the glory of the Lord is an outward glory, as in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord appeared, or the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, but the glory here is there is an outward glory too, but there's a spiritual glory. It's that glory that John speaks of when he describes Christ as full of grace and truth. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's to that glory that the child of God is being conformed. The grace and the truth of Christ. That's the change that is taking place in the heart, change into the same image from glory to glory. Change with regard to truth, full of grace and truth. Christ is full of truth. And the believer, when he starts, has no truth in his soul. He's without truth. He's an unbeliever. He's living in rejection of the truth, not believing the truth. The truth of damnation, the truth of hell, the truth of the being and the existence of God, the truth of duty, the truth of the law of God, the truth of the holiness of God, the truth of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's living in denial and rejection of these things. It's not truth there, deceit and denial, deceiving, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is saying, carry on as you are. Sin is saying to our fellow countrymen at the moment, carry on as you are. Other people have been killed and blown up, but we mustn't be defeated. In other words, we're going to carry on exactly as we are in our atheism and denial of God. So that's what sin is saying. And there's no truth there at all. But the truth enters at the time of conversion.
the word of thy truth, begotten by the word of God's truth. The heart says, these things are true, I believe these things. I dismissed them before. I didn't think about them. And now I reflect upon them, I receive them, and I love them, I rejoice in them. I accept them as good. I consent unto the law that it is good, and I consent unto the gospel that it is good. And so now there is truth in the heart, and God is pleased in that. He desireth truth in the inward parts. But the truth in the believer is still conflicting with unbelief and error of various sorts. There's a continual conflict, there's a warfare going on. And so that this conforming work is required, change into the same image. The truth must prevail, the errors, the lies, the deceptions, the love of sin, these things must be put out. The idols must be put out of the heart. Put away your idols. Put away your false gods. That's what God is saying to his people. So you have the true God, yet the worship of God is not yet fully restored to perfection. How often that was the case with the kings of Judah. There was a revival, and they rectified the worship of God, the temple was set in order once again, and the priests were reappointed, and the houses of the Sodomites were broken down, and yet we're told that the high places were not taken away. There was still error there as well, and that remains in the hearts of the people of God while they're here in this world. But there's a conforming going on, and the more they look into the Word of God, the more they look into this glass that is given to them, and the providence of God, and the wonders of creation, and they might make a good use of the sacraments of God's appointing. The more they do these things, then the more like Christ they become. Men took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. So they are changed into that image with regard to truth. But he's not only full of truth, but he's also full of grace. Full of grace and truth. And so that's in their hearts as well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that tenderness and gentleness and condescension and love. And they're given something of that as well when they start out in the Christian life. The hardness of their heart is taken away. God takes away the heart of stone out of the flesh, and he gives them a heart of flesh. And they have now a feeling towards their fellow men. What a change there was in Saul of Tarsus. If it had been a little while earlier and Ananias had come into his presence, his hard heart would have immediately demanded that that man should be seized and required to deny Christ, and then, I suppose, imprisoned or put to death. But now he has a heart of flesh. He not only accepts the truth that there is in him, but there's a feeling, a fellow feeling, as there is in Christ. A fellow feeling for the people of God, as fellow believers, a feeling even towards all his fellow men, his neighbour. I shall love my neighbour as myself. Still much of that hardness and that selfishness remains. And the Christian life, much of the Christian life, and many of the troubles, surely, of the Christian life and sorrows are in order to take that away, to break that, as it were, to polish the soul. That it's through these tribulations that the people of God become more compassionate. They realize more of the troubles and the sufferings of others. As Christ, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He's been through all these things, and his people go through many of the same, that they may be made like unto him. So they change into that same image. They're made like him in their tenderness and in their love. It's from glory to glory, understood as from one degree or one type, as it were, of glory to another. As we have it in Psalm 84, where the people of God are described as going from strength to strength. There's a strength that's for one condition in life, and then there's a strength for another. And so there's the glory. There's the glory of the child, and there's the glory of the man, and there's the glory of the believer who is ripe for heaven, changed from glory to glory. The young men that John speaks of, and the babes and so on, they all have their place, they all have their glory, they all have their part in the Christian church. And this transforming work is going on. The Holy Spirit is, as they look into the Word of God, is making them more like Christ. So this is the third and the final thing, the work of the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord, the Spirit, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the important point here seems to be that Paul is teaching us that we're to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of God, but he is also the Spirit of Christ. As we have in verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And here that this change is being wrought by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, it's by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that works in the hearts of the people of God. He enters into that vile place at the time of conversion. He condescends. The Holy Spirit comes into the depraved heart of man and dwells there, takes up his residence in the heart of one who is a sinner. And he brings spiritual life, and he brings the blood of Christ with him. And he cleanses the soul, he makes it in some sense fit to be a habitation of God. Purges the heart, purges the conscience, and he dwells there in his love and in his condescension. And then he works there in the way that we've been describing, conforming them, stirring up a desire in their hearts to read the Word of God, to consider the providence of God, and then blessing their understanding so that they don't read and they don't think in vain. The meditation of Christ is sweet to them and profitable to them. The Word of God is mixed with faith in their hearts. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming them. So their heart, as these things are coming in, is changed, it's renewed, made more like him, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. But we're not to think of this work as divorced from Christ. We're not to think of it as solely a work of the Holy Spirit in which Christ has no concern. We're not to think that the Holy Spirit is nothing to do with Christ, because he is the Spirit of Christ. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. He is the Spirit of Christ. But he's not there, because it's not as if Christ deputed the work to a servant. This wasn't something that he was sufficiently concerned to do himself, but let another do it. That's not how it is with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord, the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of Christ is, there is Christ himself. And everything that the Holy Spirit is doing, Christ is doing in the heart. And so he is involved and has a concern and is the organizer of these things. He is the shepherd and bishop or overseer of the soul. You return unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And so this whole work that we're speaking of, this transforming work, is being performed by Christ himself, changing his people, conforming them to himself. And this shows the love and the care that he has. And this shows how we should regard the work. This is the importance of the work. There is Christ now at the right hand of God, set down in glory, for the work finished, from henceforth expecting till his foe shall be made his footstool. What he's doing now is not a hard work, but a pleasure to him. And what is he doing? Well, he's conforming his people to his own image. That is his pleasure and his delight now. And if you're a Christian, that's what is taking place in your heart. That work of Christ, that's a high and a glorious work indeed. And so you see that you have a duty in regard to it yourself. So that's what is occupying the thoughts of Christ now that he is at the right hand of God, the conforming of his people. Well, it's to occupy your own thoughts too. It's not something to be left to another. Well, you do other things in the world, leave, as it were, the Holy Spirit to take care of your soul. But you're to be taking care of your soul. You're to be looking into this glass, studying God's dealings with you, how he is speaking to you in the Word, how he's speaking to you in providence, how he's speaking to you through your fellow men, what his purposes are in these things, what aspect of conformity to Christ is he presenting to you at this time. That's how the people of God are to be thinking. Well, it's a very great privilege that we're speaking about here. Is it a work that has begun in you? We all with open face, are you one who is beholding Christ, the glory of Christ, with open face as in a glass? But you must look to him. You won't behold the glory of Christ unless you look by faith to him. That's your duty. Look into the perfect law of liberty. Look into the Word of God. Think about the things of God. Seek to cooperate or to assist in this work. It's not something that, as Paul is saying, in one sense we can do nothing. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything. We can't. We don't have the control. But we can be praying for help. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Help me to bring these vain thoughts down and to enable me to attend upon the Lord without distraction. Help me to look into this glass. Open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Seek to find the hand of Christ, the finger of Christ in the work. It's by the Spirit of the Lord, or by the Lord the Spirit. Christ is working in you. There's a wonder there, there's a closeness, there's a love full of grace and truth working in your own hearts. Well, seek to find him in what is happening in your soul. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to bow before thee, to realize that there are wonders even in this world. Thy love to thy people, wonderful, heartingly love of women, thy closeness to them, in art gathering to thyself. May we be among that number. May we not be of those that are left behind, cast away, as of no value in thy sight, but oh, that we were accepted in the beloved. Help us in the religious duties, Christian duties this day. May we be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. May we make good use of our opportunities. Help us in our dealings one with another and with our fellow men. And give us the spirit of prayer. Without him we can do nothing. May we seek his presence. Pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen.